And so, God, as we come before you and we open up your word, we pray that you would lay our hearts bare this morning. That if there would be anything that would keep us from hearing, listening, receiving your holy word this morning, that you would make us aware of that, that we would confess it if we have not already done so. As we approach this most important time in our service, as we hear from you about what you desire in our lives, about how we can glorify you more, about the instruction that you give us for life, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you and receive that word, the word that is more precious than silver or gold, that is sweeter even than honey to our lips. We pray that Christ would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, that men and women would be drawn to him, that there would be change in our hearts and change in our lives, and that both in this service and as we leave this place today to live in this world, we would bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. If you were at Family Matters this past Friday, was it this past a week ago? Thank you. Time is buzzing by. I revealed to some of you that toward the end of last year, God just laid on my heart that this year was going to be a difficult one. Now, admittedly, I'm not one to put a lot of stock in feeling or when people come and say, well, you know, God told me this. God has given us his complete revelation in the Bible, his word. And when you start relying on voices you hear, whether they be audible or not, or feelings in your heart, you can quickly go to a very dangerous place where you begin to say, these are the things that God said, and this is what God said, and they don't coincide with what God's word said, and you can quickly get into trouble. But as I was reading his word, I just felt over and over, he was letting me know that we would walk through some tests this year. And as soon as 2021 turned into 2022, it was evident that God was being very gracious to let me know what was ahead. You don't need to know all the details of my hardships, but from health to vehicles to our house, things have just broken. They've fallen apart. They've given us one test of patience after another. Last night, me and Stacy had some time together. The girls were out, and so we were going to cook dinner. We had to get our air condition fixed yesterday. That was just one of those things that broke. And so we thought, hey, this is going to be one of those nights we can be alone. So we had a shrimp boil. And so I had all the stuff outside. It was cooking. And I was ready to take the corn and the potatoes out. And I went to the door and grabbed the door handle and it broke. And so I couldn't get outside. We couldn't get inside. It's just been one of those years. It's just been one of those things where it just seems like when one trial ends, something small but still a trial begins. As soon as I got back from vacation this beginning of this year, the realtor called us, told us that the contract on the land that we had behind us here at the church was canceled and that they were not going to purchase the land. And so this year in my personal life and in the life of Faith Family, it's been one difficulty after another. And it is in these seasons when life seems to throw one curve at us after another that we can begin to doubt God's goodness in our lives. This is partly due to the fact that we define God's goodness as not having difficulties. We think that if God is being good, then I'm not going to face any hard circumstances. Whether we like it or not, we have somewhat bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says God's favor in your life means you will not get sick, you will not experience breakdowns on the road, and you will have good health. And so when things happen, and happen in rapid succession, we begin to ask God, what have I done to cause you to hate me? What have I done? How have I messed up so bad that you would do this to me? But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world that is tainted by sin. And our lives are just going to experience difficulties. However, what we can be sure of is that a sovereign God is able to use even our most difficult circumstances for our good. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29? Genesis chapter 29. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and you will find a Bible there. And if you turn to page 23, you should find Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. If you remember from last week, Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him because Jacob lied to their father and he stole Esau's blessing. His mother implores Isaac to send Jacob to get a wife from Abraham's family as a means to get him out of Esau's reach. And as so, Jacob heads toward Laban, his mother's brother. And on the way, God shows up in a dream and he gives Jacob the covenant promises. However, God is not done with Jacob. He has given him the promises. They have been giving and nothing can take that away. But God graciously continues to work in Jacob's life. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. We'll read through the whole chapter. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, there are flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll a stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, 'Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, this is probably not what Jacob had in mind when he set out to escape from Esau and find a wife. He finds a woman he wants to marry, and he's willing to work more than he has to get her. Then he's tricked into marrying her older sister and has to work even longer to get the girl that he really wanted. I imagine that Jacob wondered if God was paying him back for all his scheming and treachery. However, what we find in the story is that God never stopped loving Jacob. Actually, though Jacob may not have realized it at the time, God was using these difficult circumstances in his life for his good. And that's what God does. He is sovereign over all things and is able to use all of the circumstances of our lives, including the difficult ones, for our good. And so this morning, I want us to look at three ways God uses the difficult circumstances of our life for our good. Three ways in which God uses the difficult circumstances of our life for our good. First, we see in these verses that God uses difficult circumstances to tear down trust in ourselves. To tear down trust in ourselves. The story of Jacob finding Rachel at the well should sound very familiar. It should remind us of when Abraham's servant found Rebekah for Isaac at the well. The parallels are numerous. Jacob leaves his home to find a wife. He stops at a well. The girl he will eventually marry just shows up at the well. The girl runs to her father, and her father then runs to Jacob. Jacob is welcomed to the home, and he eventually marries the girl that he meets at the well. All of this happened also to Abraham's servant, and there's many more parallels. Now, it's no coincidence that these details occurred in both instances. And this is not just Moses making this up. These things actually happened. And what they're telling us is that just as the Lord was in control when Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac, so he is in control here over Jacob finding a wife for himself. However, there is one distinct difference. If you remember back in chapter 24, all throughout the story, Abraham's servant was praying to God and asking him to show him the girl that he was to take back for Isaac. And he was constantly praising God for his providential work. And so he would talk to God along the way and say, give me good favor. And then he would say, God, if this is the girl, then show me in this way. And then when God showed him favor, he praised God multiple times throughout. However, there's no mention of God in this story at all until we get to Leah. Jacob doesn't say anything about God. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't thank God. There is no mention of God until we get to Leah. That is telling. It reveals to us that Jacob was not in tune with the fact that God was working in all of this. Jacob is constantly measuring the circumstances. He's making sure that his moves are well formulated. He goes to the place he knows that he's going to find people. He finds out if they know about Laban. Are things okay with Laban? Things going well with Laban? Great, okay. He then tells these shepherds that they should not be at the well, but should be pasturing their flocks. And basically what he's saying is, listen, I've got something to do and you're kind of in the way. Why are you here doing this? If you'll water him and get out of the way, I can take care of business with Rachel now that she's here. As you read through this story, you get the sense that Jacob feels like everything is going his way because he planned them to go his way. He's the kind of guy, and I can relate to Jacob, who gets all of his ducks in a row to make sure that everything's going to work out the way that he planned before he starts doing what he wants to do. He's constantly planning and scheming. He's a schemer. He's thinking through things. He's looking and trusting his own plans and his own wisdom. However, after working for 7 years, he wakes up after his wedding night, and the text says, behold, it was Leah. I'm sure that was something to behold. He had been deceived in much the same way he had deceived his father. Think about it. He used his father's lack of sight to gain his blessing, and Laban used the darkness of night to gain a spouse for his older daughter. And you know that Laban's word in verse 26 had to sting a bit. He says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. I mean, Jacob had to think about how he, the younger, had schemed to take the blessing of his brother, the older. The deceit of Laban awakens Jacob to the fact that even with all of his efforts and planning and scheming, he is not in control. He cannot trust in himself. He cannot trust in his own plans or his own wisdom. God used these difficult circumstances to begin to tear down Jacob's prideful reliance on self. Now look, certainly there's nothing wrong with having a plan or following a plan. But at the point that we begin to think that, hey, we got this, that life is under control due to our wisdom and our abilities, then we're in a dangerous place, because if we haven't already done so, we're soon going to forget God. And so many times God will allow and even send difficult circumstances into our lives to show us that trusting in ourselves and our plans and our wisdom is futile. It's not good for you to trust in yourself and your wisdom. And so God wants to show you that. And so he just graciously will pull back the curtain and lovingly allow us to see what life actually is like when we're in control. He is not abandoning us. He's actually loving us well. He's working for our good. What he's saying is, you think you got it, you don't got it. And if you continue down this road, you're going to hit a brick wall and it's going to be really, really bad. So I'm just going to allow you to see what happens when you really don't have control. And that's what happens when difficult circumstances enter into our lives. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I've never really noticed this, but then as you continue to read down through James, he continues to point at things that you are trusting in your trials that you shouldn't trust in. He's saying, don't trust in your own wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it liberally. How do you know whether you have wisdom or not? Well, when you get in the midst of something where your wisdom doesn't work out, that's how you know that your wisdom doesn't work out. He says, don't trust in your riches. He says, don't trust in your desires. Just read through James and look at all the things that he begins to say. Here's what's going on in this church. You are walking through these trials, and you need to allow these trials to point you to God and rely on him. One of the purposes of boot camp being so hard is to tear down your trust in what you think you know and what you trust, so that you can learn to trust in your commanding officer and your team, your unit. Look, they don't want you to get out in the middle of battle when things are most difficult and find out then that you're going to do, well, I think this is what's best for me. I'm just going to go over here and hide behind this tree. Or I'm going to go down this path instead of where everybody else is going and according to the plan. That's not good for you, and that's certainly not good for your unit. Listen, difficult circumstances have a way of revealing where your true faith lies. Many of us say that we trust God. But when we are put in hard, difficult situations, we find that our trust to be really in ourselves, because we turn to ourselves and we turn to our own plans and we try to take control of the situation. We lean on our own understanding. We look to our experience. And God will send difficulties to show us the emptiness of that trust. He will even allow us to get to the end of our abilities to show how inadequate they are. Listen, if you're going through a trial right now, know that God is using it for your good. He wants you to see that faith in yourself is a dangerous place to be. It only leads to brokenness and disappointment. And he loves you enough to turn you away from that. And so let me encourage you to examine, who are you really relying on? Who are you trusting in? Spend some time examining your heart. Let me ask you some questions. Do you spend most of your time thinking and planning how to get out of your difficult situation? Or do you spend more time talking to God about your situation? Do you get frustrated and discouraged when your plans don't work? Or do you rest in the fact that whatever is happening is part of God's sovereign plan and He's working it out for your good, that it's best for you? Are you mad and frustrated at God for not removing the trial? Or do you find joy that God is still teaching you in the midst of your trial? I think if you take an honest look, it may be that your trial is revealing that you trust in yourself more than even you realize. But the good news is that the grace of God is available to you. God is teaching you, and He has brought you here today to say, listen, let me show you something. You're trusting in yourself. I want you to trust in me. So trust in me. You can do that this morning. You can let go of trusting in yourself and your ways and your wisdom and your plans. And you can allow God to do His work in your life. But second, God uses difficult circumstances to build faith in His promises. This really is the converse of number one. He wants you to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting more in Him. He uses difficult circumstances to build faith in His promises. Can you imagine the range of emotion that Jacob had when he realized that he had slept with Leah instead of Rachel? Shock, confusion, frustration, anger, embarrassment, humiliation, resentment, fear. I mean, when you read verse 23, which reveals that Laban takes Leah instead of Rachel into the tent, your reaction is, what? Now, if you've grown up in church, you're like, oh, I know what's going to happen here. It's no big deal. You've totally missed the whole thing. There's this parenthetical there that Moses, the writer of Genesis, gives us in verse 24. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be... Why are you putting it there? I want to know what's fixing to happen. That's the whole point. He's trying to build the climax, build the sense of, wait a minute, this isn't right. Something isn't going on right here. And so the tension builds because we want to know what's going to happen. And then, of course, Jacob sleeps with her unknowingly only to find out what happened when he wakes up. Yet there really isn't much Jacob could do. He confronts Laban, but that's only to address what has happened and why. And he really doesn't want to offend Laban because he still loves Rachel. And so he doesn't want to make him mad so that he says, no, you can't marry my younger daughter now. And so though Jacob doesn't like it, he accepts what has happened and he agrees to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. Listen, the only consolation for Jacob was that he got to marry Rachel a week later. When it says finish her week, back then you didn't have a wedding and then a party and then everybody leaves. You had a week-long festival. And so they would get married and then you just celebrated for the whole week. And so what he's saying is finish this week, then I'll give you Rachel. And then he finished her week. So they had 2 weeks of celebration. I don't know if he was really celebrating or not, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he did get to marry Rachel. And so we think, okay, great. But now a new problem arises. Because in verse 30, it tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than he did Leah, but that God opened Leah's womb and Rachel was barren. So even though Rachel was who Jacob loved most, he couldn't give her any children because God had closed her womb. When I was growing up, there was a season in my life when I had to stay with relatives, my great aunt and uncle, after school. And their daughter's daughter, so I guess it would be my second or third cousin, I don't know, she used to watch soap operas all the time. And I hated those things. But I'm telling you, Days of Our Lives and As the World Turns has nothing on Genesis 29. What a crazy turn of events. I mean, if we stopped reading in verse 31, I think we would all conclude that there's nothing good going to come out of this episode of Sister Wives. I mean, this is a train wreck. And yet, in the midst of all the scheming and deceiving and cajoling and upset, God moves. Notice it says, the Lord saw Leah's plight, and it was He who opened her womb. In other words, God has been present the whole time. He's well aware of what is going on in Jacob's life and the difficulties that he finds himself in. And in the midst of it all, God opens Leah's womb and begins to fulfill his covenant promise to Jacob. Remember, he promised him offspring. He said, you will have offspring like the dust that covers the earth. And so despite the deception and despite the fact that Jacob's first love was barren, God began to fulfill the covenant promises he made to Jacob and actually uses the deception in order to fulfill the promise. That he marries Leah, and Leah is the one who is giving him children. Listen, it's a theme that runs not just throughout Genesis, but throughout the whole Bible. Our God, who is sovereign over all things, can be trusted to bring about promises to their full end, no matter what the circumstances. No matter what the circumstances. When we walk through difficulties, it can be hard to trust that God will fulfill his promises to us, because it doesn't look like he's fulfilling his promises. But he has never failed to fulfill a promise he has made, and he never will fail. This is one of the reasons God exposes us to all the sin and heartache and the mess of the people of God in his word. He wants us to know not just that he is sovereign enough to use our sin, but he is sovereign enough to use even the sin of others against us to fulfill his promises. Jacob could not have known this at the time, but we have the privilege of knowing that Moses, who will deliver Israel from Egypt, David, who will lead Israel to world power, and Jesus, who will deliver us from our sins and reign at the right hand of the Father, all came from Leah. All from these four boys. This isn't an accident. God isn't just like, okay, Jacob, sorry for you, I'm going to... God has a plan, and his plan is being unfolded, and his promises are being given and fulfilled even in these circumstances. Out of the mess of life, from the deception of man, in the midst of what Jacob probably thought to be his most difficult circumstances, God still fulfilled his promises. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter to Christians who were facing some very difficult circumstances. The Roman government had turned hostile toward Christians, and they were being heavily persecuted. And many of the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. And so Peter writes a letter and reminds them that God had saved them in Christ and that he had promised them an inheritance. And so he tells them that this inheritance was imperishable, it was undefiled, it was unfading. And that it was being kept for them, guarded by God. In other words, they could trust God's promise given to them at salvation of this inheritance that was to come. But then he says in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Meaning this inheritance, this promise that has been given to you. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He's talking about their persecution. So that... Here's why. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, this persecution that you are experiencing, it's a test of your faith in the promises of God. It was their faith that caused them to love Jesus even though they had not seen him. It was their faith that allowed them to rejoice even in the midst of being persecuted. And it was their faith that would result in the praise and honor and glory of Christ when he comes, because then God's promises would be proven worthy of their trust. In other words, Peter is saying, hold on, I know it's hard, but trust God's promises. Trust his promises, continue to believe, and the glory that would result would be when they get to heaven and when we get to heaven and they realize, yeah, there's an inheritance that has been waiting on me this whole time. God had fulfilled his promises. He had not backed out on anything just because they were walking through persecution. You know that Jesus lived a perfect life, no sin in his life. The only reason Jesus faced difficulties in his life was due to the sin of others against him. Think about that. He never sinned, and so he never had to live in the consequences of his sin. The only reason he had any difficulties in his life was because of the sin of others against him. And at the end of his life, one of his disciples, who was in his inner circle, Judas, betrayed him. He handed him over to the religious authorities who falsely accused him and had him crucified. And yet Christ on the cross continued to trust in God's plan for him even unto death. Peter tells us when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And in the end, God kept his promises to his son. He raised him to life and he exalted Jesus to his right hand where he reigns over all. Listen, it's easy to trust God's promises when life is going swimmingly. It's another thing to trust God's promises when the world comes against you and life is hard. But when you walk through some of your most difficult circumstances and you are able to look back and see that God was faithful the whole time, it builds and it strengthens your faith in those promises in your life. So, believer, I don't know what you're walking through right now. I don't know the depth of your pain or confusion. I don't know what you are experiencing because of someone who maybe sinned against you, cheated you, deceived you. You may have recently experienced the deception of another in even a greater way than Jacob did. But whatever it is that you are going through, let me encourage you to cling to the promises God has given you in Christ. He has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten his promises to you. So don't allow your trial to blind you to the promises that God is keeping. Allow the glory of Christ's death and resurrection to illuminate the blessings that you are experiencing as you walk through these trials. And so very practically, let me encourage you to make a list of the blessings that you are experiencing each day. Write them down. Don't just say, oh yeah, I'll think about them. Write them down. Begin to make a list of the blessings that you are experiencing. It will help build your trust that God will keep the promises that you think he's failing to keep, because you, even in the midst of your trials, will see that he is keeping certain promises. As well, it's a great reminder that God is still working in his church, in your midst. And so it will build trust in God. This is why we, every Wednesday night, begin our prayer time with what God is doing in our midst. We praise him for the things that he is doing. Because sometimes it can be difficult. And we need to be reminded that God is still working. God has not abandoned us. God is still keeping his promises. And so we want to trust in those promises. And so intentionally recognize how God is keeping his promises. So it'll give you a reason to rejoice in the midst of your trial. It will give you a reason to persevere and the ability to persevere through to the end, because you're seeing God work and you're seeing how he's moving. And when it's all over, you'll find that your faith in God's promises have grown. And that will prepare you for your next trial. So that when it comes, you can look back at your last trial and you can say, no, I know God didn't abandon me. Look, I've got all the evidence. Look at how he blessed even in the midst of that trial. He kept his promises. So I know and I can trust that he will keep his promises even through this, and I will persevere and make it to the end because he will carry me there. But there's a third way God uses our difficult circumstances for our good. Number three, God uses difficult circumstances to demonstrate his love for us. God uses difficult circumstances to demonstrate his love for us. Now, in verse 31, the main character of the story turns. It's to Leah. She is not as beautiful as her younger sister. We don't know all the details, but it couldn't have been a good feeling that your dad had to trick some guy into marrying you. Then to wake up and see the shock and disappointment on your husband's face when he realized it was you and not your sister. And on top of all of that, you have to continue to live with the fact that your husband loves your sister more than he loves you. and it is obvious. But God has mercy on poor Leah, and he opens her womb. And we see somewhat of a progression in Leah as she names these boys. Now, Reuben means see a son. She recognizes that God sees her plight and has had mercy on her. However, her hope rests in the fact that now that she has borne Jacob a son, that he's going to love her. That's what she says there. Now my husband's going to love me because I've given him a son. However, there seems to be no change in Jacob's heart. She has another boy, names him Simeon. Now, Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. So not only has God seen her, but he heard that Jacob loved Rachel more, and so he's blessing her. But she still is wanting this child to turn the heart of her husband toward her. Now I have two boys. And so Jacob's going to love me because I've given him two boys. But again, nothing changes. He still loves Rachel more. However, Leah has another son. This time she names him Levi. Levi sounds like the Hebrew word for attached. Again, Leah is desperate that her husband attach himself to her. And she thinks that the third boy will do the trick. Now that I've given him three boys, he will attach himself to me. She is desperate for the love of her husband. Each time Leah would get pregnant, you can imagine the anticipation. 9 months of hoping that finally Jacob's affections for her would be open and would deepen. And then each time she would experience the disappointment of not receiving the love that she wanted. Leah was trying to find her greatest purpose and fulfillment and deepest love in the relationship with her husband. And time after time, year after year, birth after birth, she's disappointed. But then Leah gives birth to a fourth boy. And it says in verse 35, "This time I will praise the Lord." Do you see the difference? Leah made a choice. She decided to stop looking to her husband to find fulfillment and purpose and love, and instead, praise the Lord. She names her fourth son Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. Now, Leah is not the hero of the story. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later that she still is in competition with her older sister. However, what Leah shows us is that God is the hero of this story. See, Leah recognizes that God was giving her these sons and that her focus needed to be on him and not on her husband. God loved her, and so he had all the love that she needed. God was allowing her to be a mom of four boys, and so she was able to fulfill her God-given purpose. God was working in the midst of Leah's difficult circumstances as only he could and was glorifying himself through her. Romans 8 is a very familiar passage to those of us who are walking through deep trials. In that chapter, Paul encourages believers as they walk reminding them that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to even be compared to the glory that awaits us. And then later in verse 28, he gives that familiar truth that we cling to. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Paul would then go on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Reminding us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Listen, the sovereign God of the universe, whose love for us cannot be matched nor deterred, has a purpose and a plan for each of those he loves. And we know this because, even in the midst of our difficulties, he is working for our good. That's how we know that he loves us. Now, Leah may still struggle with the fact that she is not loved like Rachel by Jacob, but I am convinced that she came to some new realization with the birth of Judah. God, the sovereign over all things, loved her and was being merciful to her in opening up her womb. And God was fulfilling his purpose and plan for her despite the difficult family situation that she found herself in. And so she recognized God's love in the midst of her difficulty, and she turned and praised him. God, I realize that even in the midst of all of this, you love me. You're blessing me. You're keeping your promises. I see your love. You're working in my life. And so this time I will praise the Lord. If you want to know who your true friends are, then you look around when life is in shambles. Who is there when you fall into financial ruin and you don't have the means that you once did? Look around. That's your true friends. Who is it that stays with you when sickness takes over your body, when it's hard to be your friend? Who is standing beside you when you're falsely accused and the world turns against you? Those are your true friends. Listen, when we come to the end of a difficult situation and we look back and we see that God was with us the whole time and that he was working for our good, it is then that we understand the depth of his love. It is then that we understand that he refines us through trials because he loves us. Listen, you may feel this morning like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. You may seem to be experiencing just one difficulty after another difficulty. It may be sickness. It may be financial challenges. You may be dealing with family issues that have you feeling like you just cannot take it anymore. Let me assure you that God is right there with you. He's using this trial in your life to transform you into the image of his son, not because he doesn't love you, but precisely because he does love you. He loves us enough not to leave us as we are and not to leave us alone in the trials that are necessary to shape us to be who he wants us to be. Listen, your greatest good is to find your greatest joy in God. And many times it takes the trials of life to get you to that place. So brothers and sisters, don't buy into the lie that difficult circumstances are a sign that God does not love you, or he loves you less. Rest in the truth that these trials are the very thing God uses to demonstrate that he loves you, which is counterintuitive. But he is right there with you, walking each step of the way by your side, using these trials, working them in your life for your good. Listen, there's no doubt that walking through difficult circumstances can be challenging, but for the believer, we can know that God uses them for our good. He is tearing down our faith in lesser things. He is building up our trust in his promises, and he's demonstrating a love that walks with us through the most difficult times and uses those difficulties to make something glorious in us. And so maybe this morning, you're at the end of your rope. Your circumstances make it seem like you're all alone in an ocean of chaos. As we move into our time of response, let me just encourage you to allow the Spirit of God to remind you of these truths so that you don't give up, so that you don't stop walking with the Lord. He has not abandoned you, but he's right there with you as you tread water. Know that he is working even this for your good in your life. Or maybe this morning you need to repent because you need to turn away from trusting in yourself, to stop trying to plan and control your circumstances so that they work out for how you want them to. Trust in God's promises that he will work all things for your good. Rest in his grace and find freedom from the stress of trying to be in control of your life when you cannot be in control. Allow even your trials to bring glory to God by humbling yourself before him and allowing him to do his work. Or maybe this morning, you don't know the peace that you can have in the midst of difficulties because you don't have a relationship with God through Christ. God wants you to know his peace. God wants you to trust in him and find purpose even in the midst of your trials. But you can't know God's peace and purpose if you don't know God. The Bible tells us that God created us to have a relationship with him, that he created us and designed this world that we could enjoy him. However, all of us at some point have rejected God's design. We've rejected His instruction, His commands for life. The Bible calls that sin. And it says that all have fallen in short of the have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've said, God, I don't want you to tell me how to live life. I don't trust in your wisdom. I don't trust in your plan. So I'm going to go do it my way. We have pulled ourselves out from under His authority and rebelled against Him. And the Bible tells us that our sin is deserving of God's wrath. Our sin has separated us from a holy God. And what we deserve, because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, is infinite punishment. You may not like that, but that's what God says. That's what we deserve. It's the truth. We have looked at an infinite holy God and said, I don't care about you. I don't want you in my life. I don't want your rules. I don't want anything you have to offer me. That's what sin is. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's we choose to do things on our own, under our wisdom, and rejecting what God says. And that is why we deserve wrath. But even while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us, that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I said earlier, Jesus came and He had no sin. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve God's wrath. Yet when He died on the cross, He bore the wrath of God for you and I. So that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven. They are wiped away and the righteousness of Christ is placed on their account. And so it works like this. God is just in pouring out His wrath on our sin, but He is also gracious in forgiving us of our sin because He pours His wrath out on Jesus and He gives us salvation and grace. And now we can have a relationship with Him. And in that relationship, now we bring ourselves back under His instruction and we say, God, I'm sorry for living my life that way. And I'm so thankful that You have provided a way of salvation and forgiveness for me. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, and I submit myself to You again. Will You show me, teach me how to live life, what that life is about? When you repent and put your faith and trust in Christ, He saves you, and He becomes your Lord, and now you begin to live in the way that God intended. That's why Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. What you think is abundant life, chasing after the things of this world, living the way that you want to live, that is not life. You have been blinded. Life is under God's instruction. Life is relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Life is finding peace and purpose in the midst of even your most difficult circumstances. That is what God is offering you this morning. But you have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me? As we move into our time of response, I've laid out what you may want to respond to God with and how you want to respond to Him. Through repentance or praise or just resting in the truths that are yours as you walk through these trials. But I've asked Pastor Ryan to come and stand at the front, and he's here specifically for those who would say, I want someone to pray with me, or I need somebody to walk through this thing called salvation with me. I don't understand it. I have more questions. He's here for you. And so as we pray together in these moments, it is opportunity for us to say, God, this is my response to You. This is what You have revealed in these truths, and now I'm saying yes to You. With head bowed and eyes closed, you respond to Him.